Well, please turn back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read just the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please join me as we pray one more time for God's blessing. Our Father and our God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we worship you, the one true God. We cry out to you for your blessing now upon the Word of God. You have reminded us this day that it is your inspired word. You breathed it forth. You gave it to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And you were pleased, our God, to give it to us in our own language so that we can understand it. We confess that we need your grace. We need your help to understand your word aright, and not only to understand it, but to feel the weight and the impact of the truths which are there declared. We need your teaching. We need your correction and reproof. We need instruction in righteousness. We need you to overcome our stubborn wills and our dull hearts so that by the Holy Spirit we may be enabled to serve you in a manner which pleases you and honors you, and which will be conformed to your word. So come now and minister to us by your grace, the grace bought for us by your Son, Jesus Christ. Hear us in his worthy name. Amen.
Amen.
Recently, we examined together the formation of the church at Corinth, and those events that occurred during the Apostle Paul's ministry there, which God has been pleased to preserve for us through the pen of Luke in Acts. And so we saw the formation of the church in Corinth, and we considered the unsuccessful attack upon the church in Corinth in the book of Acts. Today we begin our treatment of this book. Pastor Tate agreed with my desire to preach to you from 1 Corinthians as long as God gives us the opportunity to go through this book. So we begin our treatment of this book, Paul's first letter to Corinth. And we will have occasion to go back at times to the events we've seen in Acts as they shed light upon this letter. This morning, we have simply read the first few sentences of this portion. It's the opening of Paul's inspired letter, and I have called it, as you see in your bulletin, Paul's salutation. And it may seem, you may wonder in your mind, well, really, are we going to spend a Lord's Day morning taking just three simple verses from the opening of Paul's letter to these Corinthian Christians? And you might say, well, why do we need to do that? But there are good reasons for us to do it. Paul's openings of his letters, his salutations, were not mere repetitions of one another, but they differ considerably from one another. Paul did not always write the same thing when he made his greetings. Yes, he always put his name and identified himself as the author.
He always addressed the people to whom he was writing, and he wished them God's blessings of grace and peace. Sometimes that varies by a word or two, but they were not mere repetitions in the letters Paul writes. It's not like you might write to your dear Uncle Joe, and every letter says, "Dear Uncle Joe." That's not what Paul does. He varied this part of each letter thoughtfully and purposefully. And this can only be explained by saying that he meant to vary them according to the need of the moment. Although you might not be able on your first reading to discern this, you will find that Paul actually is saying things in those opening verses which address the Corinthians and their present need. A number of respected commentators have observed that Paul varied his openings in a way that addressed needs, the needs of those he wrote to. And this is obvious in some of the other letters. I'll give you two examples. If you look at the opening, we're not going to do it now, but if maybe this afternoon you look over at the book of Romans and you see that Paul doesn't have just three verses. He has quite a lengthy introduction, and that's because he had never been to Rome and had not personally seen many of those Christians. Same thing is true in Galatians. There were great needs in Galatia, in the church of Galatia, and Paul was addressing in his very opening words things that they needed to hear. This is true of every letter that Paul writes. He is writing, even in his opening words, important truths that they need to say. He's being polite. He's addressing them. He's identifying himself. He's speaking to them. And he is conveying apostolic blessing. But we should remember, especially if you're sitting there thinking, well, really? These three verses? Can't we get onto something else? You need to remember what we learned in Sunday school. That all scripture, every scripture, is inspired by God. And it is profitable. These three verses are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God and the people of God, by extension, may be adequately equipped for every good work. So we'll look at each of these verses in turn, and we'll look at the man who wrote them. Just a reminder of the person who is writing. And secondly, those to whom he wrote in verse 2, a very significant statement about those to whom he wrote. And thirdly, the blessings extended to the recipient. So 1, 2, and 3, very easy. The man who wrote, those to whom he wrote, the blessings. Those are our points this morning. So first of all, the man who wrote the letter, verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, the brother. Literally it says in the Greek, not our brother, but the brother. Okay. But Paul, you remember, was once a self-righteous Pharisee. Once upon a time, Paul was a hater of Gentiles. And there was a large contingent of Gentiles in the church at Corinth. Again, if you remember back to the sermon we preached on the founding of the church, there were a large number of Gentiles who made up the church at Corinth. And Paul was one time a hater of the Gentiles. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. He was an ambitious young man. And he was stopped short by the revelation of the risen Christ to him. And in him, Paul and Galatians chapter 1, I won't turn there for time's sake, but in verses 15 and 16, he speaks about how one time he had been a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now Paul labors for Christ. Now he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ shines in these verses. Very interesting, as our brother read the first 10 verses, I wonder if you noticed how many times the name of Jesus Christ appears. Paul writes And the name of Jesus is the precious name of his Savior and his Lord and Master. And so when he says an apostle of Jesus Christ, that means a great deal to Paul. And the rest of the opening verses there, the first 10 verses, and the rest of the letter indeed, manifests how much Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that means a great deal. It's not, oh, of course, yeah, Christ called him, Christ appeared to him, Christ made him an apostle. Oh, yeah, of course. No, it wasn't that way with the apostle Paul. It was a deep reverence and love for Christ, a love for the gospel, love for the men who are saved by Christ, replace the hate which once filled his heart. And of course, his zeal for the conversion of sinners for their good and for the glory of Christ also filled Paul's heart. So when he says an apostle of Jesus Christ, that means a great deal. That just reminds us of the change which occurred in the apostle Paul, now enabled him to write these words. And Paul identifies himself as an apostle. We have already seen in the previous messages the kind of office that this was. He wasn't just a pastor, he was an apostle. It was an office of unique authority, an authority which came from God himself. Paul was not elected to be an apostle. The one who made him an apostle was God himself. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Commentator by the name of Leon Morris, he wrote this on these early verses. These three expressions, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, these three expressions place impressive emphasis on the reality of the divine commission. And you might say to yourself, well, why? You see, Mr. Duwana, you say, Brother Frank, you say, this was significant. Paul put that there as a significant introduction to himself, a significant identification of himself. Paul did not always write an apostle of Jesus Christ, or called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, or by the will of God. Sometimes he did, and sometimes he didn't. Well, again, not to turn you there, but 1 Thessalonians 2:6 is an example where Paul does not quite say as much about his apostleship as he does here. But he did it when it was necessary. And he did it here. And this apostolate does it. It's necessary. There was a danger of it being forgotten, and it was probably already being denied. Paul senses, he detects, that the Corinthian Christians were already to think less, already beginning to think less of his apostleship than they ought to. Look for a second. Here I will turn you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You see why I say that the Apostle Paul senses that there is less of an understanding of the significance of his apostolic office. Notice how he begins. He says, am I not free? Paul's asking, was I a slave? Did I have to do this because I was under somebody else's command? No. Am I not an apostle? Paul's saying, some of you have begun to think that I'm just another believer with no significant office or authority. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So here you have concrete evidence within the letter that there is a problem with the way people begin to view him. And as we go through the letter, we'll see more evidence of this as we go through the various verses. So, this was a significant point that Paul makes. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, the apostle Paul reminds them then of the seriousness with which his teachings were to be received. They would recognize that what Paul says is true, that it's based in time-space history. For example, when he talks about the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul shows that it is a historic event. Jesus really did rise from the dead with the utmost importance and consequence. They must receive them as true and significant with consequences for the way that they worship and live. He reminds them then, in these words, of the seriousness with which his teachings are to be received. All of his teachings throughout the letter. Paul joins to his name the name of a companion. And I'm a little bit hesitant about the way I say it. I don't want you to misunderstand. He joins the name of a companion who does not materially contribute to the letter. What do I mean by that? Well, when Paul joins the name of Sosthenes, the brother, to the letter, as a co-author, as it were, Sosthenes actually doesn't write anything. Sosthenes doesn't write any particular doctrine, because as soon as you leave the opening of these three verses, verse 4 starts, "I thank my God always for you." And you understand that the rest of the letter is written in the first person of Paul. There's no place in the letter where Sosthenes writes, "Now I, Sosthenes, want you to understand this or that." You do have that in a couple of the letters. For example, there was a man who wrote down the things that Paul dictated in Romans. I, Tertius, that's the man who actually lifted his pen or whatever the writing instrument was on the papyrus. I, Sosthenes, who wrote this letter, greet you, you see. So, there's a man who contributes at least this much, a greeting within the letter. Sosthenes does not do that. He has no place where he is contributing a letter, a line, a sentence to the letter. Then why, you would ask, why is Sosthenes even listed? Why does Paul include his name? Well, this was a man who was well-known and respected. And it was an additional motivation, an effective motivation, to take all that's written seriously. Paul is, as it were, saying, you know, Sosthenes, who's right here beside me, as it were. I'm not sure that that's true, but that's the effect of it, right? Sosthenes agrees with everything I'm writing, even though he doesn't himself write. Sosthenes is in complete agreement with these truths that I'm writing to you. So Sosthenes, some of you will remember from the previous sermons, was the ruler of the synagogue early on in the history of the church at Corinth. Crispus had already believed with his household, and Sosthenes, and he had left the church and joined that next door place at the home of Titius Justus, TJ, and now there was a new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. And Sosthenes was the man who appeared with the Jews accusing Paul before that Roman official and was beaten at the end of that trial. But now he is a Christian, and he is joining, as it were, his name to the letter in order to say, I wholeheartedly agree. If you respect me as a Christian man and as a Christian leader, then you ought to take seriously. And that is a weighty thing. Paul was not originally from Corinth, but Sosthenes was, and the people of God knew him very well, and so his influence is valuable. And Paul makes use of that. Paul is not the kind of man who says, well, look, I'm the only one who's important here. You have to listen to me. True, it was important. He was an apostle, and you should listen to him with all seriousness. But here's this additional support in the man Sosthenes that has value. So, that's how the opening verse is constructed about the man who wrote the letter and Sosthenes, the brother who supports him. Second thing in our in this section is those to whom Paul wrote. And Paul, in these first three verses, gives the most detail about the people to whom he wrote in verse 2. And in verse 2, we have a general title, a special distinguishing character, and a wider association. We'll take each of those. That's what's in verse 2. First of all, a general corporate title to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Continues on to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So here's the general corporate title. Paul addresses the letter to the one church at Corinth. And he entitles it, he indicates this is the church of God. Very interesting. It's not the church of Paul, it's not the church of Crispus, and it's not the church of Sosthenes. Even though they were leading men, important men, what the people of God need to understand is that their church was owned by God. It was established by God, and it was owned by God, and it existed for the glory of God. It was the church of God. That's true of every true church. Every true church that has been formed by God, the church belongs to God. I remember hearing something of this kind of thing being said in some of the conferences I have attended over at Trinity Baptist Church and other churches. And it's been said, sometimes, you know, people ask a pastor, how's your church? And the church, and the pastor may be very nice and just gloss over that and say, well, the people of God are fine. The gospel's going forth. People are being saved. People's lives are being changed. But he could well say, well, you've made a mistake because it's not my church. It's God's church. And I know your pastor well enough to know they would have no problem with me standing here in this place and saying to you, this is not his church. It's not my church. In a sense, it's not your church. I mean, it is your church because you attend, you are a member perhaps, and someone says, do you belong to that church? Is that your church? Well, yes, it is my church, but it's not my church. It's God's church. Very significant. Now, the problem with the Corinthians, one of the problems, is they're a very self-willed group of people. And they have certain things they want to have done their way. And it's very evident as you read through the letter. I recommend sometime in the next week or so that you take the time to read through 1 Corinthians, read the whole letter, and see the number of times where the Christians at Corinth are really not following the things they ought to be following. But for a church to be a church of God means that God's will is done. It's God's way. It's God's way. It's God's church. And that's what Paul says right away. The church of God, which is at Corinth. And this expression, not only shows that God ordained it and he purchased it, but Paul implies that they are part of a larger group, which may also be designated as the church. As you read through the New Testament, you study the New Testament, you will find that that word church is applied to individual churches or to a group of churches which exist in a certain regional locality, the churches of Judea, after Paul's persecution of the churches had ended. It says that the churches of Judea had rest. I forget exactly how the phrase goes, but something to that effect. The churches, they are viewed as similar churches, churches of the same nature with the same experience and the same blessings. So Paul is reminding them, you're not the only church. And he's going to go on and flesh that out more. There are other localities where there are other true churches. The church was regarded in the mind of Paul and the other apostles as definite and organized. Now, this is important in our day to say and to think about, because there are a lot of people who think that a church is kind of a nebulous, undefined thing. And I know that my wife grew up in a church where when you reached a certain age, you were automatically put on the roll of the church. You reached the age of accountability, or maybe you're just on the cusp of being a teenager and you've attended the church all your life and you become a member automatically. And my wife reminded me one time, I didn't really know when I was first a member of the church. I mean, there was a point at which it was just assumed. I grew up and my family was always in the church, and so I was in the church. That's not what a church is like. That's not it. It is definite and organized. A church could be joined. The people are added to a church and they join the church. Someone could be kept out. You remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was first converted, tried to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, and they didn't want him. They said they didn't believe that he was a believer, so they would not admit him to the church. It shows that the church was definite and organized. Someone could be kept out. Someone could be cast out. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we come to the place where Paul calls upon the church to cast someone out. Cast out the wicked man from among you. The members had specific gifts for the benefit of the church, which were to be exercised appropriately for the benefit of all. Paul had exhorted the elders of the church in Ephesus to oversee the church, among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. They had a particular flock for whom they were to give an account. They were to care for them with specific ministry. Acts 20:28. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he called this group of believers a church. It was a definite, organized group. It was concrete. You had a list of names every year in my church. They have a list of names of all the members. And interestingly, this year, they made a mistake. They left out a member's name. And they publicly acknowledged their mistake and told the brother, well, don't worry, you're a member of the church. Because the church is definite and organized, concrete in nature. So that's the general corporate title. And you see that general corporate title is very significant. You say, oh yeah, the Church of God at Corinth. So what? No, it means a lot, brethren. It means a lot. It means a lot to be a member of City View Baptist Church. So, general corporate title here in verse 2. Secondly, special distinguishing character. There's a special distinguishing character. Notice what he says in calling the brethren to church. Paul's already distinguished them from the world, because that word church, ecclesia, means called out ones. Once you were part of the world, once you were not part of the church, but when God attached you to the church, you were called out of the world to his kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he calls them, by calling them to the church, the called out ones. Now he's more specific and emphatic about all of these people in the church at Corinth, and each one of them. Notice what he says about them in verse 2. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, every single member of the church at Corinth was sanctified. This requires some explanation. Because the word sanctified has a time reference built into the word. That's one of the things about our English language. Sometimes we build in time references to statements that we make, but the writers of the New Testament had the ability to timestamp things that they said. And that's what happens here. They have been sanctified. One word with a timestamp. It's what has happened in the past and is true of them now. They once were sanctified. There's a point in time in the past when they're sanctified, and that continues. It's kind of like you might join a society. Maybe you love railroad trains, and you join a club, and there's a time, a date when you do. And once you're joined, you're in, right? Well, this is the kind of idea of being sanctified. It's something that happens at conversion to every person who has been united to Jesus Christ. There is sanctification which takes place as soon as we are united to Christ. And this is why, you have a second thing in there, this is why they are called saints. They are saints, which is holy ones. Because of Jesus Christ, union with him, they have been sanctified. Now that term sanctified, perhaps you have heard it. If you have it, it's true and good to remember. It refers to being set apart for holy purposes. The people of God once were unholy, ungodly, wicked people, even as the rest. You might remember in Ephesians chapter 2 how Paul says that. Once you were one of the children of disobedience, but no longer, you are set apart by grace. You're changed by grace. You were cleansed. These Corinthian Christians were cleansed from their pollutions, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, forgiven their transgressions because of Christ. And so, there is, as a result of this, they have become new creatures in Christ. They're different than they once were. Look over in chapter 6. Maybe you're already thinking about it. Chapter 6, starting in verse 9. And again, here you see some of the shifty thinking of the Corinthian Christians. Why does Paul have to tell them you were sanctified and you're saints? Because they're beginning to have fuzzy, inaccurate thinking about what a Christian is. And here he says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's pretty plain, isn't it? But do you realize what Paul is saying here is, you Christians are beginning to forget that people can't live this way as a pattern of their life and expect to get to heaven. But notice the next words, verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed by God. You were sanctified, set apart from that other lifestyle. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." So Paul says, you see, you were sanctified, but you're beginning to have fuzzy thinking about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a member of the church at Corinth. And this is what you need to remember. That's what, see, that's why I say, this is not Paul just finding a bunch of words. Well, you know, I have a piece of papyrus and I just have to fill it up, so I'm going to throw these other things. No, they needed to hear this and reconsider what it means to be part of the church at Corinth, a believer in Jesus Christ. You have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and you are saints by calling. God wants you to be holy saints. So it's important what Paul writes in his opening words to the Corinthian Christians. And yet, what we find here is that Paul sees imperfections in the church at Corinth. You must not take sanctified for perfected. Christians are in the process. They were sanctified at conversion, and they are being sanctified more and more, and one day they will be perfectly sanctified, but not yet. And what Paul doesn't do in 1 Corinthians 1:2 is unchurch the church. He does not. God had not yet done what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, because this is what God is in the process of doing but has not yet completed. 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Thessalonians, God has not yet sanctified them entirely. And for the Corinthians, God has not yet sanctified them entirely. But Paul does not unchurch them with all of their problems. This sanctification is incomplete, but it was enough warrant for them to have been changed from these kinds of sinful patterns to those who do not engage in those sinful patterns, who are washed from those sinful patterns. There's enough for them to be called saints, holy ones. And as such, they could worship God, one of the holy purposes of sanctification. And as such, they could serve God properly. They could worship God and serve God. So, we have looked at the general corporate title, the Church of God, which is at Corinth. We've looked at their special distinguishing character. Those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And then, the wider association at the end of verse 2. Very interesting. The wider association. He says, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, it can be a little bit difficult for us to wrap our minds around what Paul is doing here, but let me try and help you. Let me try and help myself. And let me try and help you. What Paul is doing is saying, you are part of a larger community of people. There's a wider association between you and other Christians who are not part of the church at Corinth, but they do the same thing as the church in Corinth does. And that's a wide association. There is a formal relationship between others who engage in the same essential activities that you do as the church. Now, they're not the church at Corinth. And that's the point, one of the points that Paul's making. You're the church of God, which is at Corinth, but you have an association, a relationship with saints who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, some people, some commentators, have thought that Paul was writing to this letter not only to the church at Corinth, but to other churches. I disagree. I don't think that's the case at all. Paul's not saying, well, I'm writing this church, this letter to you at Corinth, and to all these others as well who are related to you because they have a common function and identity. No, Paul is only writing to the church at Corinth, but he's telling the church at Corinth that there is a wider association. And as a matter of fact, in the design of God, other churches read the letter to the Corinthians and say, we can learn from what's happening at the church at Corinth. And this is true of the letters which are written throughout the New Testament. You think of Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus says, as he writes to each distinct church, the church at Ephesus is not the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna is not the church at Pergamum. But, he says in each letter, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. Distinct bodies of believers in different localities. And this is their association. And I don't mean that in the sense of a formal organization, but there is a relationship, Paul is saying. You have a wider relationship with a wider group of people. Just as you call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, they worship him and they depend upon him. So they were not to think only of themselves in this identifying characteristic. They were part of a larger group with whom Paul and indeed God was concerned. A larger group made up of partakers of the same grace. You see, here you are in Flatbush, a definite church with a definite membership. Right? And what did we do this morning? Is our brother led us to worship? We prayed for Trinity Baptist Church, with whom we sustain a relationship, a definite relationship, one in which we share fellowship. There are times when you, brethren, come to Trinity Baptist Church and you worship with us, and we assist you, and we are glad for your fellowship because we are part of that wider community. And we pray for the church in Lumberton, same thing. And there are churches in St. Lucia. And there's, hopefully soon, a church in Zimbabwe. And there are churches that we are related to. Formally, definitely recognized. And you realize that there are other churches. We don't know the faces of any of those brethren. But they call upon the name of the Lord the same way we do. And we are related to those people, though we don't really know them. So why? Why does Paul put that there? Because I've said, Paul doesn't put anything in the letter by accident. There's nothing he writes in here where he says, well, you know, if I don't put that in, it's going to be so quick that they read over it. No, Paul says they need this. The Christians need this. They need to have their view expanded so they're not just thinking of themselves. The Christians at Corinth were becoming too consumed with themselves. Their vision is constricted, and it is liable to too much introspection, what one of my pastors used to call navel gazing. Right? Me and my problems. Me and my aspirations. Me. That's the problem with the Corinthian Christians. Listen to the words of the Lutheran commentator Lenski writing about this. He says, although he has to say what he's, although all he has to say applies to this city and to this its Christian congregation, Paul wants them to see and feel themselves part of a vaster whole. While the Corinthians are grouped as one congregation in Corinth, they are joined with many others, namely all those who call upon his name. Here, says Lenski, is the antidote for individualism and sectionalism. You might not understand what Mr. Lenski is saying, but here's the point. Here's the point. The problem of the Corinthians, one of their problems, was schism and division. They didn't see themselves as a unified whole. And as long as they were separated in their minds from other congregations, they will also see themselves as disunited and distanced from other congregations. And that's not spiritually healthy. It's not spiritually healthy for us to have schisms, to say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Unhealthy. One of the antidotes is for us to have a wide view of the work of God in other churches. You see, that changes the mentality. When we pray for the needs of other churches, it lifts our eyes above only ourselves. So that's the wider association. Last thing in the text is the blessings extended to the recipients. And again, this is not something, although Paul writes this very similar in just about every letter he writes, it's not insignificant. It's very significant. Paul is writing as an apostle. He is uniquely identified as God's messenger, God's inspired messenger. And when an apostle prays for you, when an apostle blesses you, there's something that really happens. Let me remind you something Jesus said to his apostles. He told them, when you go into a house, give it your blessing. If there's a man worthy in there, the blessing will remain. If not, the blessing will come back to you. You know what Jesus is saying? When you, an apostle, not necessarily me, Frank, or you where you're sitting, but when an apostle offers blessing, it's real. It's effective. When Paul writes these words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something real happening. Blessing is being conveyed because he is an apostle. When an apostle prays, as he does in Ephesians, that he wants all wisdom and insight to be given to the people of God, what an apostle prays for is God's will. And it happens. So, they needed grace. The loving provision of the ability to do the will of God despite all obstacles. Christians are aware. Frank Iwana is aware of his personal weakness and impotence. And he needs grace to be able to do the will of God. So do you. And that's what grace is. And that's what Paul is extending as a servant of Christ to the people of God at Corinth. Grace. Peace is the spiritual sense of well-being in their relationship to God, which would stabilize them in their hearts regardless of their circumstances. Jesus died to convey that kind of peace to his people. Therefore, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have stability in our relationship with God. A great privilege and blessing for us. Paul reminds them this comes from God. But not simply from God in general, but God in his special relationship to them as Christians.
comes to them from God, God our Father, and equally from Jesus Christ. And again, Paul extends this to them as an apostle. He represents Christ with unique apostolic authority. So Paul says, you need them, you need these blessings, and God is giving them to you. Well, that is the opening three verses of 1 Corinthians. We looked at the man who wrote the letter. We've looked at those to whom he wrote it, with their corporate title, their distinguishing character, the wider association, and these extended blessings. So, how do we apply this to our lives? There are a number of applications for us as Christians. One of the things that I want to make a point of is the privilege that you and I have of being members of the Church of Jesus Christ. You'll go someplace. Maybe you'll go to a relative this week. You say, what did you do Sunday? I went to church. They'll say something like, well, did you do anything interesting? Did you do anything fun? That's what people want to know. How much fun did you have on the weekend? But you, dear brethren, went to the church. You are the church. When you gather, you constitute the dwelling place of God. It's one of the reasons why I'm thankful for the absence of idols in the church. It was a little girl who thought that the idol was Jesus. And she asked her parents why they turned the light off on Jesus. This building is not inherently God's dwelling place. The people of God who gather here are God's dwelling place. God is in the midst of the people of God, in the church of God. You are God's dwelling place. That's what Paul will tell these Corinthians, which they so much needed to hear. So, I want you to be convinced, assured, and strengthened in your conviction that we are the privileged people of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, the dwelling place of God. That's what we are. That's why it is a delight to be here, because that's who we are. We're the temple of the Lord. That has its own applications to us. The text supports a vital balance for the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. What should the membership of such a church be like? Well, the membership of a church of Jesus Christ is to be what Paul calls it here. Sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Who should be a member of the church? Only people who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, who are called saints, who are saints. And I'm not saying that you need to be perfect. That would disqualify me pretty quickly. But we can't be the people we once were. There was a story about Augustine, the monk, who was in his former life a very immoral man. And a woman with whom he used to consort saw him one time in a marketplace. And she said, Augustine paid no attention. And she said, it is I, Augustine. And he said, it is not I. I'm not the man you used to know. I trust that we can say that. I'm not the man I used to be. Sanctified. That's what our members ought to be. Mere attendance cannot make church membership right. People don't get to come here
And if they come here long enough, well, they must be members because they're always here.
No.
Are they sanctified in Christ Jesus? Are they saints by calling? Are they saints? Is there a real difference between what they once were and what they now are? Mere profession cannot justify membership. Sometimes I have had the privilege of interviewing people for church membership in more than one church, a couple of churches. And I know churches where pastors say, we've heard what they say. They say they're Christians. And we ask them what that means. And they can't really say what that means. I don't think they understand the gospel. And if they don't understand the gospel, do they believe the gospel? And if they don't believe the gospel, they're not saved. And they shouldn't be members of the church. Now, some people will call me mean for saying things like that, but this is what the Bible teaches, that the church is made of people who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. Profession cannot justify membership. Mere ritual cannot make it right, because we sing the same hymns, because we do the same things, we stand up at the right time. We're, to put it this way, we're in the right place, doing the right thing at the right time. That does not make a Christian. It does not. So, City View Baptist Church, guard your membership. Guard your membership. It's a privilege to be a member of the Church of Christ. But then there's the other side. Very important. We must not be so idealistic that we lose sight of the other side of what this passage teaches. Listen to John Calvin. He's writing about the church at Corinth. He says, this is a passage that ought to be carefully observed, that we may not require that the church, while in this world, should be free from every wrinkle and stain, or forthwith pronounce unworthy of such a title, church, every society in which everything is not as we would wish it. For it is a dangerous temptation to think that there is no church at all where perfect purity is not to be seen. For the man that is prepossessed with this notion, who thinks, well, the church has to be absolutely perfect, nothing wrong at all, must necessarily, in the end, withdraw from all others and look upon himself as the only saint in the world, or set up a peculiar sect in company with a few hypocrites. So Calvin says, you know what, if you demand too much purity and perfection to the church, you're not going to have a church anymore. And that's right, because remember whom Paul is writing to in this verse, particularly verse 2. He's writing to people with all of the problems that the church at Corinth had. So let's not be unwise thinking that the church with any problems is no church at all. Will there be no churches on the earth? None at all. Well, so there are two applications for you. Number one, what a privilege it is to be a member of a church, a true church of Jesus Christ. And number two, we need to guard the church. We need to guard our minds. That the church really be consisting of Christians, but not perfect Christians, if I may put it that way. Last thing in our text. This text presents us powerful testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? Why is it? Just look in your Bible and watch this. Look at your Bible and see verse 1, Apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, people in every place calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, concerned the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking, verse 7, in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you, verse 8, to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, etc. You see the preoccupation of Paul with Jesus Christ? If I use the name of our Lord, as much as Paul uses the name of our Lord, to say, enough already, Mr. D. Enough already, Brother Frank. You see, every sentence you say it again and again and again. Why? Because so much of our life and our blessings is tied up in our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God and our Savior. It's testimony to the deity and centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ. Think about that. Here is what we're looking at in this letter of 1 Corinthians, in which Jesus Christ is central and Jesus Christ is God. He became flesh. He obeyed God perfectly. He died. He was raised. He's exalted and he's ready to save. He's ready to deliver you from your great enemy, sin. And so if you have never, ever truly believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, you may this day, right where you are, without lifting a finger, cry to God with the language of that sinner in the temple, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus Christ will receive you if you truly call out to him for mercy